All right, so Jeremiah chapter 31, and I'm looking forward to this passage here because we got through last time, through a good portion of chapter 31, and we left off at verse 31. And this is a great passage, like I said. Now, how many of you guys like new things? Anybody here like new things? Don't you love getting new things? They are just fresh, they're clean, they're wonderful. My wife came home just this week with a new package of new underwear for me. I was quite excited about that. It's fresh, it's clean, it's great. I love new things. I don't know about you guys, but I love getting new things. But you see, with new things, we also understand, too, that they don't stay new forever, right? The reason my wife brought home a new pack of underwear for me was because my other ones were ready just to kind of float away into oblivion, you know? I mean, there's barely anything. I'm telling you way too much. I shouldn't even be getting into this. Sorry. That's probably a bad illustration or example to use, but it's true. It's what happened. And so, we love new things, but we know that they don't always last forever. Well, guess what, guys? Tonight in God's Word, we get to look at something here that's so exciting, revolutionary. It's something that is new, and it is something that is not going to fade away, expire, or get old whatsoever. It will be a continual source of newness and blessing for us. And we're talking, of course, about the new covenant that Jeremiah chapter 31, starting verse 31, gets into for us. Now, many of us perhaps have not really heard much about the new covenant, or maybe been able to decipher why we need an old or a new covenant. What's the matter with the old covenant? Well, that's what we get to look at here tonight in our passage before us. And like I said, this is a powerful passage that some have claimed to be the most important passage of the Old Testament. It has certainly had a great impact in the New Testament, as many of the New Testament writers spoke of and talked about this new covenant that Jeremiah was the first man to bring up in Scripture here. And so it's referenced numerous times in the New Testament. It's an important thing for us to grasp. Now, we had been looking so far in Jeremiah, and just in last study, we've been looking primarily at God's plan for Israel through chapters 30, into chapter 31. Of course, remember, we saw how chapters 30 to chapters 33 of Jeremiah is what's called as, anybody, little quiz here, who was here last week, anybody remember what it's called? The Book of Consolation. You know you had it. You guys, I know you had it. Sorry, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. Everybody's like going, oh man. Oh. Book of Consolation, chapters 30 to 33 make up the Book of Consolation because Jeremiah's writing to a group of people that are in exile in Babylon. They're captives there in Babylon. And God is having Jeremiah write to them to say, hey, head up, be encouraged, because I'm not done with you yet, you see. God is bringing them comfort, because God has a plan still in mind for them. It's going to involve the restoration of Israel, and the restoration of Israel is going to involve the regathering of Israel back into their own land. We saw that in chapter 30, verse 18 and 19, chapter 31, verses 4 to 5, and verses 10 to 11, just to name a few. But this is what has been addressed and talked about. But you see, guys, what would be the point of restoring and regathering Israel back in the land if they just got back there and just began to walk again in disobedience and sin? It would just kind of be like a slap in the face to God, and it would bring in again the very judgment to them that caused them to be led away into Babylonian captivity already. What would be the point of doing all this if they're just going to continue to repeat these same kinds of patterns? Well, this is where this passage is so golden now for us, because God wasn't going to hold them any longer to the covenant he had previously made with them. He was going to bring them, you see, into a new covenant, one that would be glorious and full of grace. Now, a covenant is simply a binding agreement between two parties. It's what we would kind of call a contract today. It's one that contained responsibilities that were to be carried out between the two parties involved, all right? Well, let's just get into this new covenant here, and let's read the couple of verses, verse 31 to 32. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Let's just keep reading. We'll go through this again. But this is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So again, right away, we see, behold, the days are coming in verse 31 that we're being projected to a future day. A day where the Lord will do a new work with the house of Israel and, it says, the house of Judah, encompassing the whole nation of Israel. It's going to encompass Israel, but as we'll see, it's also going to encompass all believers in Jesus. So Jeremiah is gearing us up here for a future work that's going to unfold and take place. And it's going to be a future work that God will do in bringing us into a right relationship with Him. All right? And as we see, this new covenant will not be according to the covenant that God had established with their fathers in the past, as He says here, when He led them out of the land of Egypt. Now, in times past, God had established various covenants that we see in His Word. All right? Different covenants or contracts with His people. Just to name a few here, this isn't all of them, but to name a few, we have the Abrahamic covenant. God entered into a covenant with Abraham and declared that He would make Abraham into a great nation and give them land. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Chapter 15 of Genesis talks about this. So this covenant with Abraham would involve people and a place. It would be about people and a place. Interestingly, this was an unconditional covenant. Now, remember, God had Abraham take those various sacrifices, right? The various animal sacrifices they were to bring, and He had them cut them in two, separate them. And what happened, as Abraham's trying to shoo the birds away that are coming land on the sacrifices, he falls into a sleep, right? And then he wakes up and he sees that the sacrifices are burnt. In other words, God Himself walked through these and made the covenant with Abraham. Apart from Abraham. Abraham had nothing to do with it, you see. It was an unconditional covenant that was made. It was done by God alone. Now, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for covenant is berith. Berith is derived from a word which means to cut. And hence, a covenant is a cutting with reference to the cutting or dividing of animals into two parts and the contracting parties passing between them in making a covenant. So that's kind of where this word even comes from, covenant. It means to cut, and the two parties would pass between. It'd be them making that covenant together as they would walk through these two parts of the cut sacrifice. Now, secondly, we also have the Mosaic covenant. This is the covenant that's really in focus here in our text. How do we know that? Well, it says, not according, in verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So the Mosaic covenant, this is what's in view here in our text here. This is what we're covering. See, when God brought His people out of the land of Egypt, He brought Moses to Mount Sinai. Remember that, where He gave him and the nation of Israel the law. All right? Oftentimes called the law of Moses. We know it's the law of God. Exodus 19, verse 5 to 6 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This, as you can see now, was a conditional covenant, right? It's a conditional covenant. They had to meet the various requirements and demands of the law if they were going to be blessed by the Lord. If you will, God says there, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep these things, then you'll be to me a special treasure above all people. It was a conditional covenant. And remember, the people all responded, Exodus 19, verse 8. They all said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God, you ready down there? We're there, man. We'll do it. No problem, God. We're ready. Oh man, if they only knew what they were getting themselves into. I mean, they're all thinking, how hard can this be, right? I mean, it's going to take just probably day two for them to realize, oh boy, this is a little bit more difficult than I thought. It's like when you sit down for an exam without studying, you're thinking, how hard can it be? You start answering those questions like, Oh boy, I'm in a world of trouble now, right? This is kind of what they're doing. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's a conditional covenant, and we know how that went, and that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. Thirdly, though, we also see the Davidic covenant. This was about God securing the throne of God, the throne of David, and having a king then to reign over them forever. That was also an unconditional covenant, like the Abrahamic covenant. And it would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 16 talks about that covenant. So that's an idea, a bit of a background to the different covenants that God has made. A lot of them were unconditional covenants, but this one with Moses and the law being given was a conditional covenant. And this is the one that we have in view in our text here tonight. So why did God have to bring a new covenant then? Well, like we're saying, because the old covenant was a conditional covenant. It was based upon our ability to keep the commands and the demands of the law. It was up to us, you see. If we were going to profit from this covenant, we had to be top-notch, stellar people that said, God, all that you command, we will do. We had to attain it, live it. We had to hold our end of the bargain. The problem was we couldn't do it. We're not very good at upholding these requirements, lest you might think that we are. And remember, this is more than just the Ten Commandments. Because a lot of people think, oh, I live by the commands of the Lord. Sure, no problem. Ten Commandments, no problem. Thou shalt not murder. I don't have really too much problem with that one. Commit adultery. That's fine. Not even marriage. It should be fine. You know what I mean? People kind of rattle off the Ten Commandments thinking, I'm okay. I'm living by the commands of the Lord. I'm going to be a righteous person. I'm going to be okay when I meet God face to face one day because I'm living by the commandments. But we fail to remember that not only were there the Ten Commandments, but the commandments began to be broken down into about 613 commandments, you see. And it was like a long list of do's and don'ts. And we had to live by each of these things because the word tells us that if we break one of those things, it's as though we've broken the whole of the law, you see. So, the problem wasn't, guys, and I want you to catch this now, okay? The problem wasn't with the old covenant, the problem was with us. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant, but there was something wrong with us. So, did God change his mind and do away with the old covenant out of shock that it didn't work? Was this some kind of oversight on his part? Like, man, this didn't go well. I thought I'd give them the law, they're going to follow, we're going to have a great relationship. I thought all would be well. Man, I'm quite surprised that it's only day two and they're already stumbling. This is an issue. We better go to plan B here. Was this some oversight by the Lord? Nope, not at all. Like I said, there was nothing wrong with the old covenant. In fact, it was serving a purpose, guys, a good purpose. The law was showing us how sinful and bad we were. It was showing us God's standard of righteousness and goodness, but it also showed us that we couldn't make it. We couldn't live up to that. And we were falling short, you see. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says that the law now was like our tutor that was leading us to Jesus. So for a time, we were under this tutor, the schoolmaster that was kind of teaching us. But it was only for a time so that it would then lead us to something greater and better, and that was Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the word tells us. It does that work of revealing to us, you see, that we are sinners, that we can't make it on our own, and we need something, or rather someone, greater and higher than ourselves. See, it reveals to people that think they're good enough that nothing they do will be sufficient, that they desperately need a Savior. And what that does is it breaks the pride of man. Because I think within each of us, there's that struggle with pride. We all want to think that we're better than we are. And we like to compare ourselves to other people and think, look at that guy over there. I mean, that guy's, you want to talk about a sinner, that's the guy. I'm not pointing at you, Ken, for any real reference at all. Just, that's the way my arm is pointing over there. That's not a personal slight or anything. But if there's conviction, just receive it. No, I'm kidding you. But we compare ourselves to other people and we think, next to that person, I'm doing pretty good. All right, I feel good. I guess I don't really need to go to church because that guy over there, man, he's real foul. He's a real sinner, but I don't do that stuff. But you see, when we compare ourselves to the highest standard, Jesus Christ, we recognize, oh boy, I've got a long ways to go. And I don't even think I can make it there myself. And that's where the law brings us to Jesus to reveal to us, you're right. That's what I want you to understand. That if you're living by the law, you're going to keep tripping up, you're going to keep stumbling, you're not going to make it. You need Jesus Christ, you see. And like I said last week, it's like that default position of our heart for us humans is religion, that we always want to go back to because we always want to feel like I have something to contribute in this, that I have something to add, that I can do this on my own, because that's our pride again rising up. And that default position of our heart is religion, where we say, if I do these things, then God will accept me. And yet, we are understanding that before God, we're guilty because we've broken His law. And I talk to a lot of people, and I ask them, so, you know, they'll say, oh yeah, I'm good, I believe Jesus, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Great, tell me, you know, how a person gets to heaven. And a lot of times, or I'll ask them, how come you'll go to heaven? Not to question, just to find out what they believe in. And a lot of times I'll hear people say, well, because I live a good life. Because I'm a good person. You won't believe how many times people default to that. Because again, that default position of our heart is religion. And people are quick to say, or trust in their works. But the Bible reveals to us that we've all broken God's law. We've all fallen short. All have sinned. And so we're in trouble if we're living by the law. If we're trying to hold on to this old covenant, if we're trying to say, oh, it's okay, I'm living by the law, then we're in trouble because we're guilty before God. And I know people are quick to say, no. Wait a second, you don't know me. You can't tell me that I'm guilty. You don't know what I do. But yet when you go through the law, have you ever told a lie before? Oh, sure, but who hasn't? That's fine, we're not comparing ourselves to other people. You told a lie, then you're a liar. Have you ever looked at a person with lust in your eyes? Because Jesus says that's as though you commit adultery in your heart. You ever done that? Oh, well, who hasn't, you know? Well, that's the point. We have. The situation here then is that we've broken God's law. And we stand guilty before God. And that's why we are in trouble. This is why God says, I'm not going to view them, look to them, or work through this old covenant any longer. We needed something greater. The old covenant was good. Nothing wrong with it. But the problem was with us. There was something wrong with us. We couldn't live up to it. So God, you see, had everything established and set for His people to live in success and blessing, right? That was God's heart all along. It wasn't like the law comes in, He's like, man, I'm going to make life miserable for you. He's like, hey, this is the standard, okay? And if you do it, great. You know, we're going to have blessing. We're going to have fun. God wasn't setting them up for failure. God says here that they broke the covenant. And He says, though I was a husband to them. In other words, God's saying, man, I did everything I could for you guys. I didn't put little traps your way, you know, and put these over so that you walk along so you fall in the hole and I'm saying, ah, you missed it. God's not setting up little traps for us. He was a good husband to us. He was caring for us. He was loving us, you see. He was doing everything He could. Again, He's emphasizing the point that they broke the covenant. We broke the covenant. All they needed to do was follow Him obediently, but they did not. And here's the thing. They could not. All they needed to do was follow Him obediently. The problem was they could not. They were imperfect and unrighteous people. And the old covenant and the law revealed, again, that standard of righteousness that we needed to attain God's blessings. But our flawed human heart kept getting in the way, and it kept tripping us up, you see. So God lays out for us what this new covenant now will look like, and again, why it's needed. Look at verse 33 again. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now notice first off here, the emphasis that we see in these verses of the work that God will do. Notice He says, this is the covenant that I will make I will put my law in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin, I will remember no more. Who's the one doing the work here? It's God. The emphasis now is no longer on what we failed to do. The emphasis gets turned now in the new covenant to what God is going to do. Praise the Lord for that, guys. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that good to know? The first covenant placed that emphasis on me and you. If you do this, right? It was do, 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 and if you didn't, then you were in doo-doo. I mean, it was problematic. There was a tough break there for you. But the old covenant, it simply gave me rules, but it lacked the power for us to live it out and to carry out those things of the covenant. It said obey to live, but guys, the new covenant says live to obey. Old covenant said obey to live. New covenant says live to obey now. And it doesn't just leave us to fend for ourselves. You see, we've now been given the Holy Spirit poured into our lives to now give us the power to live a life for Jesus and in Jesus. And so, this new covenant is going to be a work that God will do. Before, he wrote the covenant on stone tablets, right? That's what he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Wrote it on two tablets of stone. But now he's going to write his word, his covenant, upon our hearts, he says. The stone tablets was, I think, a very good picture of the human heart. Especially at that time, right? A heart of stone. In fact, that's what God said in Ezekiel regarding Israel. And he says in Ezekiel 36, verse 26 and 27, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take that heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. How good is that? This new covenant brings us transformation internally rather than a regulation of the law externally. The new covenant brings transformation internally rather than regulation and rules externally. I love what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. See, guys, when we allow Jesus to be the Lord of our life, he does a new work in us. He does that work of transformation, and he gives us new desires. He changes our hearts. He gives us a new life in him. He's not saying, hey, guys, get that together, man. You get your life together, and then you come to me. No, he says, come to me, and I'll change your life. Give you new desires, a new heart. You're going to have, your mind is going to be altered in a sense because my spirit's going to be poured into you, and I'm going to write upon your hearts my very law. My good and new covenant, you see. This was not realized or experienced in this way at all under the old covenant. Because the old covenant tried to control their conduct, but it could not change their character. That's where the old covenant was very flawed. It tried to control their conduct, but it couldn't change their character. This is where the new covenant is so much better and obviously needed. I like what Sandy Adams said. He said, under the law, we were limited to sheet music. But under the new covenant, God gives us the ability to play by ear. You see, under the law, we're just trying to read a music. We're like, okay, this is what we got to do. How do you do? Okay, where's the notes now? We're just following this law, and it's like, oh man, I messed up. Or I squeaked on my clarinet, and oh man, this is bad, right? And we're all over the place, and we're trying to follow this. But now, under the new covenant, it's like we're playing by ear. We're being led now internally by the Spirit, and we're just going with it, man. We're just like, oh, this is great, Lord. I'm just playing by ear, man. I'm just making a sweet melody. I'm no longer bound by the law of the letter, you see, or the letter of the law. I'm no longer bound by that, but I'm just walking in freedom now, you see. The new covenant also brings us closer with God. You see, under the new covenant, there's an intimacy and personal enjoyment that is enjoyed with God. Now, we no longer need to go through a priest to be taught about the Lord or to bring an offering in worship to the Lord. We now have a greater high priest who is Jesus Christ, and he is our mediator, and he's our link to the Heavenly Father. It's like God has given us his personal cell phone number, and he says, man, you just dial direct to me, right? You know you are in tight with somebody when they're giving you their personal cell phone? Oh, you know what? You got my home number. Let me give you my cell phone. You got me wherever I am now. I was like, well, God's done with us now. You don't have to go through anybody. We don't need someone else to be relying on teaching us. We got direct access to God now. Notice it says there in verse 34, in the middle there, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. They all shall know me. I love that. And that idea of knowing him, again, is not just about a knowledge, like, oh, okay, there it is. We know about God now. To know him is speaking of this relationship and personal intimacy and fellowship with him. How incredible is that? That's what it means here to really know him, is walking in this fellowship and intimacy with him now. And it's for everybody. There's not a hierarchy any longer. It's going to be in place here. From the least of them to the greatest of them, they all shall know me. And this is certainly speaking of the time when Jesus will be ruling on the earth. A time when, as Isaiah 11:9 says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be a glorious day, guys. When we all get to come together and walk in personal, intimate knowledge and fellowship with our Lord. When we stride with him, sandal to sandal, face to face, it's going to be a glorious day. And we're going to have an intimate fellowship and knowledge with him. This is what the new covenant brings for us now. Remember the old covenant, as Moses up on Mount Sinai, the people are all hiding back saying, Moses, you go and talk to the Lord, man. We're freaking out. This guy's going to destroy us. There's no joy. There's no fellowship. They're not all rushing on the mountain going, hey, all right, God's talking. Let's go. They're all like, whoa, man, this is freaking me out. But now we're going to be having this personal fellowship, longing to be with the Lord because of the new covenant. Again, this is why it's all possible. And again, this is where it really gets good here at the end of verse 34. All these things is possible. This very new covenant is possible because the Lord says here, their sin I will remember no more. Guys, understand that. This is powerful. This is why all this is possible and a reality for us. Because under the old covenant, you could never deal with your sins completely. The law revealed those sins, right? It brought conviction. There was the allowance for the covering of that sin as you would bring your sacrifices into the temple and to the priest, and you would offer up those sacrifices. But that would be done, you know, day in, day out. And it just simply reminded you what a bloody mess sin was. This was not very comforting, you see. They do this all the time. And it never removed that guilt or condemnation of sin. They just keep going through this all the time. They never had that experience of freedom from sin. But guys, under the new covenant, our sin will be remembered no more. In other words, we are forgiven in Christ. Our sin is forgiven and it's no longer held against us any longer. That's what it means to be forgiven. That the Lord will say, I'm never going to hold this sin against you. There won't come a day when he's like, well, you know what? Yeah, I kind of forgave you, but now you did this, so now I'm going to bring this sin up again and throw it back in your face and I'm going to hold this against you. It's forgiven. Slate is wiped clean. He will remember that sin no more. The penalty has been paid. The debt for our sin is taken care of. Jesus paid the price for us. I think Romans 8 sums up so wonderfully the contrast that we have and see between these covenants. It says in Romans 8, verse 1 to 4, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How good is that? There's now no longer any condemnation. We are no longer to the old covenant where we might have our sin covered, but the condemnation remains now. We're no longer under condemnation. Why? Because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of that. We are now under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And he's made me free from that other law, from the old covenant. He set me free from that which is of sin and death. The climax of this wonderful section comes in the revelation that the basis of the new covenant is forgiveness of sin. This is what Feinberg says here. Thus, gratitude for forgiveness will issue in spontaneous obedience. The new covenant does not envision sinlessness, but forgiveness of sin, resulting in restoration of fellowship with God. Its foundation is the absolute and complete forgiveness of all sins. The covenant shows no dependence on the law, temple, sacrifices, ark, human priesthood, nation, or country. The old covenant did not, could not, and was never intended to save anyone. The last clause of verse 34 states that what grace forgives, divine omniscience forgets. See, the goal in both covenants is the same. And that's where the Lord says, I will be their God, and they shall be my covenant. That's been the goal in both covenants. But now, the motivation is love and not fear. Under the new covenant, we're motivated by love because of what Christ has done for us. Not motivated by fear, where we're cowarding back. Saying, Lord, just keep your distance, God. I'll do my best. But our best was never good enough. Now Jesus came and gave his best so that he could do the work for us and bring us into a right relationship with God. No longer based upon our works, but based upon Christ's one final work for us done on the cross. And now we get to respond in and walk by love in this great relationship we have with him now. So the question is, when does this new covenant kick into action? Comes at the cross. I believe it was put into action with Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus, you see, was getting it all drawn up and initially established when he instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples there on the night there before he was crucified. He's getting all drawn up and initially established when he brought in the Lord's Supper and instituted that. It was as though Jesus notarized his will written with his blood. Look at what Matthew 26, verse 27 and 28 says. Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So this new covenant is for all and is entered into by all who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. All the benefits and blessings of this new covenant is for all those who have entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ by grace through faith. It's us acknowledging our sin and putting our trust in Jesus for the provision and the forgiveness of our sins. See, it says earlier that he's going to make it, in verse 31, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Yes, he will. But the benefits of that new covenant become much more widespread than just Israel. We become benefactors of that now. So, what about Israel? Have they been left out now because of their unbelief and blindness? Not at all. Rather, we distinguish between the primary interpretation of Israel and the secondary spiritual application to the church today. We now enjoy in the power of the Holy Spirit the blessings in the new covenant, and yet there will be still further and future manifestations for Israel according to God's promises. Now, perhaps an illustration for us to even better illustrate what's going on here in seeing this dual fulfillment of the new covenant prophecy would be seeing Jeremiah. And even Ezekiel was a prophet, in this time that was seeing these things kind of unfolding. And from their vantage point in history, it's as though they're looking through this dark tunnel, all right? They got this dark tunnel looking through, and as they look through, they see toward the light at the end of the tunnel, God making a new covenant with ethnic Israel, national Israel. Here they're looking in the tunnel, and at the light at the end of the tunnel, they see, oh man, there's that covenant being made with Israel, there's God, all right, awesome. Oh, that's great here. But then, along with Jeremiah and Ezekiel here, we kind of move through the tunnel and emerge in the light. And there ahead of us, what do we see? We see the same scene that we saw from afar off. God implementing his covenant with national and ethnic Israel. But now, we stepped out of the tunnel and we get a much broader perspective here now. Right? We begin to see our peripheral vision expanded to the side of us. Incapable of being seen from back in the tunnel, we see another scene unfolding, and God is implementing this same covenant with the church of the present era, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. See, the prophets were not wrong in highlighting Israel But again, they kind of had tunnel vision, didn't they? And that was all they saw because their focus was on Israel. But without being able to see what was going to be taking place down the road and even outside of that tunnel there, with that tunnel vision, we get to see now that God is doing the same work with all those that come to Him by faith. The New Testament makes it very clear for us that we as believers have also entered into this new covenant presently. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5 to 6. Not that we are sufficient, Paul says, of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of what? The new covenant. Ministers of the new covenant. Notice he says here, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Why? For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. How about that, guys? Think about that. We're not only to enjoy this new covenant, we're called to be ministers, servants of this new covenant. How cool is that? In other words, we're to be those that are not just enjoying it for ourselves, but are spreading this great, incredible news. We're to be those that are communicating this glorious truth to other people, that Jesus has done a new work in saving us here. That He's done the work. We're no longer bound by law, rules, by religion. No, it's all about a relationship now in and through Jesus Christ, because He's done the work. We get to communicate that incredible, glorious truth to people. Are we being ministers of the new covenant here? That's what we're called to do. I hope that we are. Boy, you're going to have a lot of joy as you get to spread that word out to other people. Now, the writer of Hebrews also took a great amount of time to show his Jewish audience that they are not to remain under the law or in the old covenant, but rather enjoy the new and better covenant. Look at what Hebrews 8, verse 6 to 12 says. Great passage. Boy, I love the book of Hebrews. It says there, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And he just quotes now what we've just been reading in Jeremiah. Look at verse 12 there. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lost deeds. I will remember no more. Now the readers of Hebrews may have thought that the old covenant was better because it did it all the way back to Moses. I mean, there is some real rich heritage. There's a great legacy involved in that. Man, it's all about the old covenant. It was given to us by Moses. Come on, why would we abandon that? And you see, the writer of Hebrews is writing to combat this thought where many people were coming to Christ, but then they were starting to lean back upon their former things, put their trust back in their works and in religion, you see. And the writer of Hebrews, I believe to be Paul, is simply saying, guys, Jesus is better. Jesus is all that you need. You don't need to rely upon these former things, upon these old things any longer. Yes, there's a rich heritage with it, but it's all wrapped up, summed up now in Jesus Christ, which continues that legacy, you see. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to encourage them. We don't need to go back. Notice what we read there in Hebrews 8, verse 7. He says, if it had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Right? In other words, this was not a new thing or a changed thing for the sake of change. Right? Remember, you know, when Coke said, we're going to come out with a new formula, new Coke. And they marketed the new Coke, and everybody's like, "Woo! All right, man, we got to check that out. New Coke, all right." And we jumped, I was excited about it, and I opened the can, and I remember me and my friends were sitting there going, this is no good. I like the old stuff better. There's no need to change it. They just thought, we're going to do something new for just being new, you know, just for newness' sake. And then it flopped. And so what do they do? They have to come up with Coke Classic, all right. The original flavor, it's back, Coke Classic, you know, and new Coke, man, it's just, I don't even know, it's gone, right? It didn't last. Sometimes we can think that we need something new just for newness' sake. But that's not the case here, you see. If it had been faultless, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now listen, we're in the midst of, I'm a sports fan, I don't know about you guys, but we're in the midst of NBA Finals, NHL Finals, man, and it has been great series. Last night, man, Cleveland against Golden State, and there's Stephen Curry sinking threes like nobody's business at the end of the game and making a big comeback. Failed, but man, great, exciting games going on. Now listen, if the coach of those winning championship teams, whether it be NBA or NHL, if the championship winning team and the coach all of a sudden, the owner of that team, the next day fires that coach that just won the championship. You look at that and go, what are you doing? Why would you get rid of that person? They're a proven winner, you see. Why would you get rid of them? You wouldn't. It would be strange. It wouldn't make sense. In the same way, if the first covenant now was a winner, there'd be no talk of a new covenant. But the fact that here we are speaking of a second covenant reveals that there's something lacking in the old one. Again, the problem wasn't so much with the covenant as it was with the people, because here in Hebrews 8:8, we see again, finding fault with them. Ah, if it had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, but finding fault with them, meaning the covenant wasn't bad. The problem, rather, was the inability of the people to live up to it. That was the issue. But my point of bringing up this passage in Hebrews is simply to show us that this new covenant was relevant for believers in the early New Testament times. The temple was still active, as the writer of Hebrews writes this, but he's saying here that we have a better way now. You don't need to cling any longer to the temple and Old Testament sacrifices. There's a new covenant work now through Jesus Christ. He's done the work already. He's paved the way. We have a better way now. Now, some people like to say that the church has ultimately replaced Israel. That this new covenant is really for the church. And when we see back in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, that here's a new covenant for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah, that's really now summed up, wrapped up in the church now, who is spiritual Israel and has ultimately replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology, or as I like to call it, straight from the devil. But this next section simply shows us now, without doubt, guys, all right, we're going to wrap up here soon. But this next section shows us without doubt that God is not done with Israel, all right? That in fact, though many in Israel are not experiencing the new covenant now, it is there for them, and there will come a day when they will be brought into this new covenant and enjoy all the blessings of it. All right, let's read on here. Verse 35, back in Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances and the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. So here's the deal. If you walk out one day and the sun isn't there, or you step out at night and the moon and the stars are no longer lit up in the skies, then and only then can you begin to say, I think the Lord might be done with Israel. This is what God is saying. As long as, you see, the sun gives light and the stars and the moon are light by night, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease. But as long as the sun is rising in the morning and at night the moon and stars out there, guess what? That's the reminder we have that God is not done with Israel. Because God says, when those things stop, then the seed of Israel is cast off. Isn't that good? Don't you love that? I think that's so cool. And you see, guys, he goes on to say, if heaven above can be measured, verse 37, and the foundation of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. He's saying, guys, if you can see the expanse of the universe, if you can begin to measure the expanse, and only now are we beginning to see really how great the universe is. Think about back in this day when they're writing this, you know. They're looking up, they're going, I just have no idea. Now, at least we're sending stuff out there, we're getting an idea, but still we're realizing this thing above us is absolutely ridiculously huge. And sending subs down into the depths of the sea, they're beginning to see there's areas that we can't reach the bottom. It's just getting too dark, too full of pressure down there. We can't reach the bottom of some of these places here. It's like, is there a bottom? Does this thing just keep going? What's the deal? But the Lord's saying, when you begin to get to the bottom, when you begin to be able to measure the expanse of the heavens, then Israel's pretty much done. Then he can say that. But there's no way that's going to happen. And there's no way that God is going to cast off Israel. That's what we're seeing here in God's word. All right, let's bring it home. Verse 38. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the house or the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. Again, God reveals that he has plans for his people. A literal nation must have a literal geographical location and capital. And this is what God is showing here. The surveyor's line is going out to measure off what is their boundaries. But again, this will have a near and far fulfillment because the city will be rebuilt as the captives in Babylon are brought back to Jerusalem. And under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the likes, they will begin to rebuild the temple and the city walls. And they'll see this happen. But notice it says that it won't be, let's see here. Let me find my spot there. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever at the end there, verse 40. And yet, when they came back to the land, they lived there for a time. But guess what? Back in 70 AD, the Romans came in. The place got plucked up and thrown down again. So we know that this word was not solely in reference to the people coming back from Babylonian captivity. It's going to have a future purpose and fulfillment. In fact, again, in the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene, show his true colors. He's going to seek to be worshipped in the temple, the abomination of desolation. And what does it tell us? That the Jews are going to flee out of Jerusalem. The place is going to be run over by the Gentiles. So this is a passage that's going to have its fulfillment when Jesus comes back again. And when he, at his second coming, regathers all who are his and then establishes his reign, and the city once more will belong to him because he will be reigning on the throne in Jerusalem during this millennial reign of Christ, this literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And in that day, the whole city, as it says here, will be holy to the Lord. No longer will there be unrighteousness. No longer will there be little corners in the dark alleys of idols or guys opening their van doors. Hey, you guys want some of these things? You know, here, it's all undercover here, okay? It's kind of black market stuff, right? I mean, there's not going to be any of that stuff going on. The whole place is going to be holy to the Lord because Christ will be there physically reigning with all of his saints at his side. We're going to be under a new covenant where we will know the Lord intimately and walk in fellowship with him because of what he's done, because of the fact that he's forgiven our sins and he won't remember them anymore. He's done the work. And this is a word that's going out not only to us, but to future Israel as well, when they will benefit and take part in these wonderful blessings of the new covenant. Oh, I pray that you guys understand, know, and are so blessed today to realize that this new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of way back when is the reality for us today. Many people read through that and think, what does that have to do with us today? What does this all mean? What about the old covenant? And many, sadly, today are continuing to try to live according to the old covenant. Can't do it. Not that it was wrong, but we can't do it. The problem is with us. But that's why Jesus has ushered in a new covenant, a new way, a better way. And it's all about him and his work for us. Praise the Lord for that.